Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we commence the sermon. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word again this morning, but we ask that you would particularly help us with the heat, with some of the other distractions around, that you would help us to focus our minds on what is said. May what is said be clear. May it be faithful to your word. May it minister to each one of us according to our needs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Sunday morning's sermon preached on, if you remember, on the text in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, which begins with, "Rejoice always." I refer to an example of rejoicing when we see our brothers and sisters walking in the truth. And I'd read these words from 3 John verses 2 to 4. 3 John 2 to 4, which words which were directed to a man named Gaius. And these words were, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." That that text aroused my interest. Who is Gaius, and what did he do? So in considering a topic for this morning's sermon, I looked further into this letter of 3 John and found that it refers to three men and their responses to the truth. So there's Gaius, there's Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And I found that there's a lot to be learned from this short New Testament letter, a letter or a book of only 14 verses. There's a lot to be learned from the brief statements made about these three men. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Three Men and the Truth. Three Men and the Truth, and it focuses on each man's response to the truth. Well, by way of introduction, let's look at the opening greeting of the letter. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." The letter is addressed to Gaius, who's described as beloved. In other words, well-loved, or perhaps a dear friend, as one whom the author himself loves. And again, in verse 2, the author calls him beloved. So the author has a deep affection for Gaius. He considers him to be a dear friend. Also note that the letter is addressed to Gaius himself, to an individual, and not to, as the case with many New Testament letters, it's not addressed to a church or a group of churches, but to an individual. And although others are mentioned in the letter, namely Diotrephes and Demetrius, and along with some other unnamed brothers, the letter is directed to Gaius himself. Now, it's widely accepted that the author is the Apostle John, even though his name doesn't appear in the opening greeting or anywhere else in the letter. He identifies himself as the elder in the opening words, and some may wonder why he didn't open his letter the way that Paul, for example, opens his letters to Timothy with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why didn't John use the same type of wording, John, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, you can read the various discussions about that for yourself, but suffice to say here that the apostle John was an elder. Now, whether that means an older man, as he was when he wrote this letter, or a church elder in addition to his status as an apostle, we're not sure, but either way. And in that regard, as a church elder, John is no different than the Apostle Peter, who referred to himself as an elder. Peter referred to himself as an elder in 2 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Well, the opening words of 3 John provide a fairly conventional greeting that was common in the ancient world. But John modifies it to provide a distinct Christian flavor, if you like. So he says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." In this greeting, John speaks of praying for Gaius, for his physical well-being and physical health, and that these may match his spiritual health and prosperity. And even at this stage of the sermon, there's a challenge for us to consider here. And if I said these words to you, that I wish that your general well-being and health would match your spiritual health, would that be a blessing to you, or would it be a curse? Would that be a blessing to you, or would it be a curse? In other words, are you in such good spiritual condition that you would want your spiritual health to match it? Or are you neglecting your spiritual health and are in such poor condition that it would be tragic for your physical health to drop to such a low ebb? Well, if the latter situation is the case, then it's indeed very sad, and you need to address the issue of your spiritual health. And perhaps this sermon will help you to see what you can do, that just as Gaius's soul prospered, your soul also may prosper, and that you may enjoy good spiritual health. Well, we're considering the responses of three men to truth. But firstly, we ought to say something about the concept of truth, what the apostle meant by truth in the context of this letter. Now, truth, as we know, refers to what is real, what is correct, in contrast to what is false and wrong. But the best way to clarify the word is to note that the same author, John, used it in the Gospel according to John, which he also wrote, obviously. He used the same word quoting Jesus in John 17:17, where Jesus said in his prayer to God the Father, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So God's word is truth. The revelation he has given us is truth. And that's the truth that John refers to in 3 John. Now, there are truths, obviously, in terms of the observations we make in the world around us. You know, cats have fur, birds can fly, the sun is hot, all those sort of things. Those are true statements. And in a sense, they are truth. But the truth that John refers to in this letter, which he does on six occasions, all using the same Greek word, it means God's word. It refers to God's word. And in the context of 3 John and the New Testament, truth refers to God's word, to what God has revealed to us. It refers to the Bible. And this sermon is obviously based on that understanding of the word. Okay, well, having said that, we can now consider the responses of these three men to truth. And firstly, our first heading this morning is that Gaius walked in the truth. Gaius walked in the truth. Now, we don't know anything about Gaius apart from what's given to us in this letter. There are others named Gaius in the New Testament, three others, in fact, Gaius of Macedonia, Gaius of Derbe, and there's a Gaius of Corinth. But there's no reason to link this Gaius with any of them. And as far as we know, this is the only reference of this particular Gaius in the New Testament. And from what's said here, he was a faithful and spiritual Christian man, perhaps a church leader in a local church somewhere, but we're not told the location of the church. But as we've already noted in the opening greeting, John expressed his desire that his beloved friend Gaius may prosper physically as he does spiritually. Well, how did John know that Gaius prospered spiritually? How does he know that? Let's look at verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So some believers, brothers in Christ, had come from Gaius and testified of the truth they had seen in him. They gave evidence of seeing the truth in Gaius. Now, who were these brothers? We'll talk about them shortly, but they were believers. They were believers who had met Gaius. They'd come across him as they conducted their ministry, and they'd seen his faithfulness to the truth. And their testimony was that Gaius was faithful to the truth. They had seen the truth in him. How had they seen that truth? Well, they had seen how he was walking in the truth. These brothers expressed to John how Gaius was walking and continues to walk in the truth. And to walk in the truth means to follow in its path. We've identified the truth as God's word, as his revelation, as the Bible. So the testimony of these brothers was that Gaius was following God's word. He was following in its path. And this was a source of great joy to John, who says in the next verse, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John rejoiced when he heard of his children walking in the truth. And John wasn't referring to his own physical children in this context, but those whom he had been a spiritual father to in terms of teaching them and guiding them in the things of God. As an apostle and an elder, he was a spiritual father to many. And it gave him great joy to hear that his spiritual children, including Gaius, are walking in the truth, following in the path of truth. But what was it that these brothers had seen in Gaius to convince them that he was walking in the truth? What was it? Well, we need to understand who these believers were and what Gaius did for them. And John provides an explanation in verses 5 to 8. So in writing to Gaius, John said this to him in verses 5 to 8. Let me read these verses for us. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Let me explain in a little detail what John said and try to make these words clearer. He firstly addresses Gaius as beloved again, for the third time in this short letter, again emphasizing that that closeness of relationship and the brotherly love that they share in the truth. But the verse 5 statement in the New King James Version is a little awkward and unclear. It's a lot clearer in the ESV, which says this. Let me read it in ESV for us. This is just verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Let me read that again. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. See, John is commending Gaius for his efforts to help these brothers, even though they are strangers to him. They're not from Gaius's church, but have come from another place, perhaps sent by John, and they're not known to Gaius. They are strangers to him. Yet he has ministered in some way to them and continues to do so. That's the language used by John. And it's what Gaius is currently doing, present tense. Obviously present tense in John's time, not in, not in our time, but it's what Gaius was doing at that time. In verse 6, we learned that these brothers have returned, at least some have returned, and perhaps most have stayed because Gaius was continuing to minister to them. But some have returned and have testified to John and his church of Gaius' love, of his practical love in ministering to them, even though they are strangers. Gaius was faithful in ministering to them. That's what John said in verse 5, according to the testimony of these brothers who were benefiting from his kindness and generosity. He was faithful, meaning that he was dependable, he was reliable, he was trustworthy, he was persistent in his ministry, he was unwavering in his service for these brothers who came as strangers to him. And this, according to John, and the brothers who benefited from it, were acts of love. This was their testimony to the church. They bore witness of his love before the church, as verse 6 tells us. Now, what were these brothers doing? Why were they there? Why were they in Gaius' locality, wherever that may have been? Let's read verses 6 and 7, just the second part of 6 and into verse 7. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. So it seems that they were there for some kind of ministry, perhaps on a missionary journey, seeking to establish some pioneering work in an area that hadn't received the gospel. Or perhaps they'd been sent out by John to minister to churches further afield, churches who were in need. And Gaius' church was seems to be a stopover point from where they would move on to other places, which is why John encouraged his beloved friend in verse 6 to continue to minister to them and to send them forward on their journey in a way that would honour the Lord. The idea that they were on some kind of missionary journey is clear from verse 7, because John said they had gone out for the sake of his name. Whose name? Well, it obviously refers to Christ. They went out to minister in the name of Christ. And that's understood from the passage and its context. But the idea that they're on some missionary journey is also implied from the phrase in verse 7, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Taking nothing from the Gentiles, which seems a little odd. But they didn't take anything from the Gentiles because they were going out for the work of the gospel, and the work of the gospel is to be supported by God's people. Now, Gentiles is not a good translation here because it really doesn't make sense. It's odd. The Greek word is legitimately translated as Gentiles, but it can also be translated as heathen, which it is in other places in the New Testament. And that actually fits in with verse 7. It refers to heathen, to those who are not converted, to those who are not Christian believers. And the idea here is that these brothers went out for the sake of the name of Christ, to minister in his name, and as a matter of principle, they did not accept any support from heathen, from unbelievers. And therefore, without the aid of God's people, such as Gaius, they would have had nothing. What did Gaius do? Well, he was supporting these brothers, even though they were strangers to him. He was displaying true acts of love in hospitality, in providing for their needs, perhaps in praying for, in paying for their food and lodging. These were acts of practical love, which John commended him for, and which he urged him to continue to be faithful in. And And please note this, and which was the evidence of his walk in the truth. That was his evidence. That was the evidence of his walk in the truth. And this is what the brothers testified of Gaius, that he walked in the truth because he practiced the truth. He practiced the truth. It wasn't that he held onto a true doctrine, although that was no doubt true. It was because his faith in God was not merely theoretical. I'm thinking theatrical for some reason. Theoretical or academic. His walk in the truth was not merely to agree to the truth, it was to practice it. Now, I'm sure you'll remember what Jesus said in relation to the great day of judgment, when there'll be a separation between those who are believers and those who are not. What will be the evidence of their faith, or the evidence of their faith? Will it be a baptism or church membership certificate? Will that be the evidence of their faith? Will it be a roll of how many church meetings they attended? Will it be how well they understood the confession of faith? Will it be how many scripture verses they memorized? Well, no, none of those. None of those will be the evidence of their faith. Separation of believers who enter heaven from unbelievers who are sent to hell will be based on their faith in Christ, which is evidenced by their practical acts of love. So it'll be based on their faith in Christ, which is evidenced by their practical acts of love. And you can read, all that Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. But let me quote just a few verses from that passage. These few verses relate to someone like Gaius. So Matthew 25, let me read verses 37 to 40. Matthew 25, 37 to 40. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, the king being Christ, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So on that day, on that great day, Gaius will be one of the righteous, and he may ask, Lord, when did I feed you or clothe you or visit you in prison? And Jesus will say to him, whenever you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Well, this is what Gaius did for these brothers who testified of his love and of his walk in the truth. Well, John's final word on this is recorded in verse 8, 3 John verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So he said to Gaius that we, meaning John, meaning Gaius, meaning all believers, including all of us, we are to receive and support and be hospitable to those who go out in the name of Christ. Why are we to be hospitable? Why are we to receive and support them? Firstly, because they accepted nothing from those who are not believers, as we saw from verse 7. And we are not to rely on the support of unbelievers to advance the cause of the gospel. We're not to rely on things like government funding or such things as raffles or fundraising events for the work of the gospel. We who are believers are to support the work with practical acts of giving. Giving from our own pockets. But secondly, why are we to receive and support and be hospitable to such as go out in the name of Christ? Because By doing so, we become fellow workers for the truth. We become fellow workers for the truth, as John states in verse 8. Do you want to promote the truth and the work of the gospel? Well, support those who are directly involved in it. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary to advance the cause of the gospel. Now, obviously, we need preachers and missionaries, but we need a lot more than that. We need a lot more than that. And you need to support, you and I need to support and encourage and provide for the needs of those who are directly taking the gospel forward, or perhaps those who are training to do so. You and I are to be hospitable and loving and caring for those who preach the gospel, who are at the coalface, as it were, or to support those who are students, who are preparing for ministry, who are perhaps more often than not short on funds and need support. This is what Gaius did. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't missionary himself, was he? As far as we can tell. Perhaps he wasn't even a church leader, but he was a believer who walked in the truth. And that means that he actively and faithfully served others, even though they were strangers to him. He served them by providing for their needs. Well, what about you and me? What can we do? Any acts of love in which we help others in advancing the gospel makes us fellow workers in the kingdom. We are fellow workers when we carry out any menial task that helps those who preach and teach. Now, providing a glass of water, putting together the bulletin, encouraging others to read God's word, encouraging others by sending scripture references regularly on WhatsApp, as one of our members does, is an example of that. Now, praying for others, writing letters of encouragement to those who are on the front line, those who are perhaps risking their very lives for the gospel, and perhaps even supporting them financially. Those are further examples of how we can all be fellow workers. And all of these, and you know, there must be hundreds of other things, they're all examples of how we can be workers together in advancing the gospel. Now, hospitality is an area that we do need to work on. It's something that we need to work on in this church. Now, how many times have we had a visiting preacher come to us without receiving one invitation for lunch? How many times has that happened? Don't leave those responsibilities to the elders. Each of us is responsible to actively play a part in showing hospitality to others. Each of us is. And especially to strangers, because it's evidence that we are walking in the truth. Well, that's our first point and the first response to truth that we've seen. It is that Gaius walked in the truth. And the second response is that of the Diotrephes. Diotrephes opposed the truth. Diotrephes opposed the truth. Well, as was the case for Gaius, we also know nothing about Diotrephes apart from the information in this letter. But again, there's a lot that we can glean from the few statements made about him. And all comes from three verses, verses 9 to 11. Let me read those for us. 3 John 9 to 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of a church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, it's thought by some that Diotrephes was in a leadership role in the church, but there's no indication here whether he is or isn't. There's no real indication. There's no clear indication. Now, he certainly thought highly of himself and did try to push his weight around in the church with some success, I might add. But that doesn't imply that he was a God-appointed elder in the church. He may or may not have been. What we can say about him, though, is that in contrast with Gaius who walked in the truth, Diotrephes is a man who did not walk in the truth, but in fact opposed it. And the summary of his character is given in verse 11, where he is referred to as evil. John said to Gaius, and you'll note that he again addresses him as beloved, he said to Gaius not to imitate what is evil. And by implication, he said that what he had just described, and we'll look at that in a minute, what he had just described of Diotrephes is evil. And furthermore, John said in the last part of verse 8 that those who do evil have not seen God. And so the conclusion is that Diotrephes was not a believer. This is a man who opposed the truth. Now, before we delve into the details of that, I want you to note something. Note something that's absent from the text. Now, our heading is Diotrephes opposed the truth. What does that conjure up in your mind? Doesn't it conjure up a man standing up in a pulpit and declaring and preaching, for example, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That would certainly constitute opposition to the truth. Promoting that kind of heresy is certainly a way of opposing the truth. But that's not the case with Diotrephes. We don't read of Diotrephes holding to or promoting false doctrine at all. He's not condemned as a heretic. For all we know, he held to orthodox biblical teaching, that he held to the truth of the gospel. And in fact, I would suggest that that is the case. That is the case, I would suggest, because otherwise John would surely direct our attention to it, direct the attention of Gaius to it, and make a case for the church to deal with him. But there's no indication of it. And the absence of it would indicate that he wasn't a heretic in terms of what he believed. But he's described as evil. He's described as evil. Why? It's because he did not walk in the truth but opposed it by his ungodly actions and behavior. What did he do? Well, from these verses we can identify at least four areas of concern in which he opposed the truth. There were four areas at least of concern. Let me go through them one by one. Firstly, Diotrephes opposed the truth by his pride and an inordinate sense of self-importance. He opposed the truth by his pride and an excessive sense of self-importance. Looking at verse 9, John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." See, John states that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. In other words, he loves to be first. He loves to be first. He was puffed up with pride, and he had an excessive sense of self-importance, such that he deemed himself, his thoughts, his ideas, his abilities, his self-worth, if you like, to be far above anyone else's. And how different is that from the Lord Jesus himself? Though the Lord Jesus is the Lord of all creation, and unlike Diotrephes, he is actually preeminent, Christ is actually preeminent, yet he humbled himself for our sakes. We are to follow his example if we are to walk in the truth. I think it's good to read Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11, which speaks of this situation very clearly. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ humbled himself. In contrast, Diotrephes didn't humble himself. He didn't esteem others better than himself, as this text urges us to do. He did everything out of selfish ambition and conceit, looking out for his own interests. And by disobeying these commands, Diotrephes opposed the truth. He did so by his pride and his excessive sense of self-importance. Pride is a common sin. It's a common sin. Self-seeking, self-importance, they're common sins which each of us needs to be aware of and address in our own lives, lest we oppose the truth by our attitude and behavior. But secondly, second area of concern, Diotrephes opposed the truth by resisting biblical authority and maintaining an unteachable spirit. He opposed the truth by resisting biblical authority and maintaining an unteachable spirit. Again, from verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Does not receive us, John said. John said he had written to the church, but that letter had been rejected. Now, we don't have the letter, nor do we know its contents, but whatever it was, it came from an authority. It came from an authority which Diotrephes was duty-bound to obey. It came from an elder, as John referred to himself, and from an apostle. And in each case, whether elder or apostle, Diotrephes was bound to comply with it. But John says Diotrephes refused to receive him. He refused to receive him. And the idea is not just to receive John as a guest, but to receive his instruction and guidance. It's a refusal to acknowledge his authority, as the ESV states it, and to comply with it. He failed to do so. And to resist biblical authority is to oppose the truth. And when the Bible states that we are to obey those who rule over us, as it does in Hebrews 13:17, where it speaks of church authority, what would Diotrephes make of it? And more importantly, what do we make of it? What do we make of it in our 21st century Western idea that all things must be run by a democratic vote? What do we make of it in our Australian culture, which opposes almost all forms of authority? And whether we recognize it or want to admit it or not, the secular society, the secular culture in which we all live, does affect our thinking. It does affect our thinking. The area of submission to the church's authority is no different. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And to disobey this command is to oppose the truth as Diotrephes opposed it. But thirdly, Diotrephes opposed the truth by sinfully using his tongue. He opposed the truth by sinfully using his tongue. verse 10, 3 John verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Diotrephes slandered and maligned the apostle using malicious words. The things he said were untrue, described as nonsense by John. The word translated prating in the New King James Version means to babble or to utter gibberish. He didn't say these things because there was any substance to them, but because he wanted to tag the apostle, to put him down and to make himself look good. And this sin is tied up with the other sins, with his pride sense of self-importance and his refusal to accept John's authority. See, he gossiped and slandered and maligned others to get his own way and to make himself look good. And John said, if he comes, he will deal with Diotrephes by confronting him about this sin. He's keeping in mind, he says, he's keeping in mind what Diotrephes is saying, and he will raise them with him. He would challenge him. He'll rebuke him for the malicious nonsense that he is uttering. And unfortunately, the sinful practice of gossip and slander is rife in the church. And if you and I are taking part in such things, we need to stop. We need to stop. We need to stop the character assassination and encourage one another instead. But there's something further that we need to consider in terms of dealing with the sinful use of our tongues. We need to determine what's behind it. As was the case for Diotrephes, it may be that a pride or self-importance or self-promotion or the lack of respect for biblical authority or other sins may be behind our propensity to gossip and slander. And we need to deal with that sin as well. Not just with the gossip and slander, but also with what's behind it. We need to identify what's behind the sinful use of our tongue and deal with it. And if we continue to use our tongues sinfully to attack others, whether we think they deserve it or not, then we're opposing the truth. We're opposing the truth. We need to deal with it through repentance. And then fourthly, the fourth area, Diotrephes opposed the truth by refusing to help God's servants. He opposed the truth by refusing to help God's servants. Verse 10 again, second part of verse 10. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of a church. This is in direct contrast with what Gaius was doing. Gaius walked in the truth by expressing love towards the brothers, even those who were strangers. Well, Diotrephes refused to do so. He not only opposed John and his authority, slandering him with untrue claims, but he also refused to receive those who had gone out in the name of Christ. He refused to minister to them as Gaius had ministered to them. But worse still, he even opposed others who ministered to them by having them excommunicated somehow from the church. Diotrephes exerted enormous influence and power in the church, which may have been a different church to the one that Gaius was part of. And perhaps this may imply that he was, in fact, in a leadership position. But whatever the case was, he used his influence and power for evil. And even if he was an elder, he had no right to refuse to welcome or minister to the brothers and sisters, brothers who came, and certainly had no right to oppose those who did minister to them. In using his influence and power in this way, he opposed the truth. He opposed the truth. And in his refusal to demonstrate true biblical love and hospitality, he opposed the truth. Well, these are the four areas where we can see that Diotrephes opposed the truth in his behavior, in his disobedience to God's revealed will. It wasn't that he held to a false teaching, but that he rejected truth by his attitude and actions. And therefore, John pronounced him as evil, one whom Gaius and others were not to imitate. And to return to the teaching of Jesus about the great day of judgment, when there will be a separation of believers from unbelievers, and judgment will be based on their faith in Christ as evidenced by their practical acts of love. Consider what will happen to unbelievers, as Jesus describes the scene in Matthew 25. Let me read verses 44 to 46 this time. And this relates to someone like Diotrephes. Verses 44 to 46, speaking of unbelievers, Jesus says, "Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." On that great day, Diotrephes will be one of the unrighteous. And he may ask the Lord, "When did I not feed you, or not clothe you, or not visit you in prison?" Jesus will say to him, "Whenever you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me." This is what Diotrephes failed to do for the brothers who had gone out in the name of Christ, and that was an indication of his opposition to the truth. Well, the first response to truth is that Gaius walked in the truth. The second is that Diotrephes opposed the truth. Thirdly, and briefly, and this will be brief because there's not much information in the New Testament, the third response is that of Demetrius. Demetrius exemplified the truth. Demetrius exemplified the truth. He was an example of the truth, in other words. Now, John, as we've already read, John contrasted what is evil with what is good in verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." He just described what is evil in the form of Diotrephes and urged Gaius not to imitate him, not to imitate the man he just described. But he also tells Gaius that he ought to imitate what is good, because those who are good are of God. They are of the family of God. They've been sent by God. They do God's will. They are fit examples to be followed. And that's the case of Demetrius, as John points out in the very next verse, verse 12. "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." Again, we know nothing about Demetrius apart from what we're told or what's implied in these two verses. Now, Demetrius may have been one who brought John's letter to Gaius. He may have been one of the brothers who had been sent to minister in the name of Christ. Whatever the case may be, he exemplified the truth. He was an example of what the truth ought to look like in action. And we don't know what Demetrius did, but we're told the result of his activities, of his life. He bore a good testimony. He bore a good testimony. He did so from three sources. He bore a good testimony from all, meaning all who knew him or even came into contact with him. All spoke highly of him because they could see that his life matched his profession of faith. He wasn't a hypocrite, but he was one who sincerely sought to live in a godly manner. And these are the reasonable conclusions that we can draw from this statement by John, that he has a good testimony from all. He also bore a good testimony from the truth itself. He bore a good testimony from the truth itself. And this may mean that the facts spoke for themselves, even apart from any personal testimony from others. But because John is dealing with the issue of truth and walking in the truth in this letter, there's a strong implication that the truth is clearly evident in his life, and that he's walking in the truth like Gaius, as Gaius walked in the truth. Demetrius is walking in the truth by living in obedience to God's word, as Gaius did and as Diotrephes didn't. And he also bore a good testimony from John himself, whom Gaius knew was trustworthy. John himself testified that he was he exemplified the truth, and therefore Gaius could be confident that the example of Demetrius was a safe one to follow. So Demetrius exemplified the truth. Do we exemplify the truth? And do we follow others who exemplify the truth? Diotrephes did not exemplify the truth, and he refused to follow the example of men like Demetrius, because that would have been humbling, wouldn't it? That would have been humbling, and he was a man of pride. It's a humbling thing to look at others and say, I want to be like him, I want to be like her. Because that implies that others are better than us and we can actually learn from them. If we have the mind of Diotrephes, with our pride, with our self-seeking attitude, we won't do it. But if we are humble, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will seek to follow the example of godly Christians, that we may become exemplary Christians ourselves and appeal to others to follow us as we walk according to the truth. Now, many of us have been Christians for decades. So let me ask another question. Are our lives appealing to others in a godly manner, as Demetrius's life was? Those of us who have been Christians for a long time, or even those who have been Christians for a short time, this applies to you as well. Are our lives appealing to others in a godly manner, as Demetrius's life was? Or do people look at us and say, well, his profession of faith, her profession of faith is a bit of a joke. Life is full of inconsistencies. Well, others may judge us harshly, but if we judge ourselves as objectively and accurately as possible, does our life commend us to others to follow, that they may serve the Lord faithfully and walk in the truth as Demetrius and Gaius walked in the truth? Or do they see somewhat of a Diotrephes in us? Well, to conclude, we've looked at three men and their responses to the truth this morning. And in all three cases, as far as we can tell, the men held to true biblical teaching. In all three cases, they held to true biblical teaching. But one of them was an evil man who had not seen God, even though he professed the gospel, because he did not walk in the truth. Now, some of you, and I'm also talking to you on Zoom this morning, some of you are not believers because you haven't placed your faith in Christ. You haven't trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to do so to turn away from thinking that God will accept you as you are and merely turn a blind eye to your sin, overlook your sin and receive you. No, he won't do so. He'll only receive you if your faith and trust are in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. So let me urge you, those of you that haven't professed faith, let me urge you to turn to him and call on him to save you from your sins. But some of you Some of you are not believers because even though you understand the gospel and you intellectually believe in Christ, you are not walking in the truth. And therefore, there's no evidence to show that you've truly believed in Christ in a saving way. I think that was Diotrephes' situation. If you have true faith and trust, well, it will follow by obedience to God's commands. And obviously not in a perfect way, and you'll continue to sin as we all do, but you'll respond by repenting of that sin. But some of you, even though you understand the gospel and perhaps intellectually believe on Christ, you are living in sin. Living willingly in sin and not paying attention to God's requirements to repent and to seek to live a godly life. You need to repent and know and understand and obey God's commands in all aspects of life, that you may walk in the truth. And so on that great day of judgment, Christ will say to you these words: "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Amen.